Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, May 7th, we're studying Psalm 45. In today's text, a love song helps us to address in adoration the King anointed by God. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Ryan Agrodowitz. Pastor Agrodowitz serves at Grace Lutheran Church and School in Brenham, Texas. Pastor Agrodowitz, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. A pleasure as always.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us generally about the Psalter, its place in the Scriptures, and the life of the Christian.
And it is the tool for prayer in the life of the Christian. It's something we cannot have on our lips too often. When I was younger and I would look at the Psalms, it was a big mystery to me. The Psalms and the Gospels, you know, embarrassingly, I'll say that, before I went to seminary, I preferred Paul and the clear teaching, the doctrinal, you know, presentations he would make on articles of the faith. I just kind of gravitated to that stuff. But, you know, the more I read and learned the Bible, the Psalter has just really become a home for me in my daily life and prayer. And so it really is the toolbox for prayer for any Christian, and we just cannot know them too well. And here in Psalm 45, a very interesting psalm, a love psalm, as we're going to discuss. So yeah, I would encourage any Christian, if they're trying to, you know, because as a pastor, I'll get this, you know, Pastor, I just don't feel like I pray that well, or I don't know how to pray. And, you know, what the things I tell people is, if you want to learn how to pray, start praying the Psalms and do it out loud. Get these words on your lips, and that's going to shape the way you pray as you contemplate and even meditate on this Word of God and really soak it in. And as it leaves your lips, it's going to do wonders for your prayers to your God, who's certainly, you know, speaks to us in this great book of the Bible.
Looking more closely then at Psalm 45, we have a superscription here that has several elements to it. I'll read it for us from the ESV. To the choir master, according to Lilies, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a love song. Now, we've already mentioned that it's a love song. I'm sure we'll talk about that. Give us some of those other details from the superscription of significance.
Yeah, sure. It is a love song, and also to the sons of Korah. And I think that is just extremely interesting, given the book of Numbers, and we hear about Korah's rebellion, okay? So yes, according to the Lilies, that's been interpreted to indicate a love song, but then the sons of Korah, a maskil, you know, a Hebraic term of its own significance, talking about this being a song coming forth. Now, but sons of Korah, yeah, we hear about Korah's rebellion against Moses, and that's bad. And now the sons of Korah, you know, composing this psalm right here. So that would be, or as I've read on this, and I think it's right, that you can see the sons of Korah, you know, it does seem that they learned from Korah's rebellion, and his progeny down the line learned, you know, how bad that rebellion was. And now here they are, you know, composing a psalm, a love psalm that we're going to get into, that really portrays Christ and his church, and we'll get to that point. So, you know, if I'm right about this and the scholars are right about this, you've seen quite the reversal between Korah himself leading the rebellion against Moses. Again, that's in Numbers. And so now the progeny of Korah, having learned and they're praising God, who, you know, brought them out of Egypt and has redeemed his people.
Right. This is not the only of the Psalms of the sons of Korah. And to see that great reversal is a wondrous thing indeed. To look again more specifically at this particular psalm, then, as we've said, it is a love song, which any of us are familiar with love songs. If you spend any time listening to the radio, you can hear any sorts of love songs. What kind of love song are we thinking about here in Psalm 45?
Sure. Well, we want to think about marriage, yes. And so we're talking about love. This is the love that is going to be exhibited in holy matrimony and the marriage that's taking place right here. So it's not just some carnal free-for-all love. You know, getting that it is a psalm about love. You know, I was thinking about, you know, how do I, what introductory remarks am I going to make about this? You know, I was just pondering that because, you know, as I said earlier, I do stay in the Psalms a lot these days. When I was young, not so much, but the Psalms and the Gospels are just where I like to hang. And there's a lot of psalms that I can relate to, the songs of suffering, the songs of lament, even the songs of praise. You know, I'm working through those just to kind of really, you know, what does it mean to praise God as a faithful Christian? But the love songs, you know, I don't know, Pastor Apple, I don't pretend to speak for all men, but love songs, romance songs, not really my thing, right? And, you know, I don't think I'm, you know, the type that really gets wrapped up in the emotional elements of these sorts of things. But this psalm is different. And the more I thought about it and pondered it, you know, I think it was a psalm that I want to talk about imagination and just how it's good for a Christian to have some sort of healthy way of imagining and just thinking about this stuff in our minds, because we live in a fallen world where what is being described here in Psalm 45 isn't what we experience on a daily basis. But, you know, to your question, what kind of love song are we talking about? Well, one, the right kind of love, a love that's going to portray itself in marriage between king and queen, husband and wife, the good kind of love that we as Christian people need to highlight and underscore as God's people who do value marriage.
Mm. Yeah, absolutely. Now, with you mentioned king and queen, I think one of the challenges, well, of any psalm, but of this one as well, particularly, is who's talking to whom. Just as an example, it starts, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king." So is that supposed to be me, the reader, the prayer? Or who's talking to whom in this psalm?
Well, I mean, that's a great question. And, you know, whenever we're reading the biblical text, we do have to be on guard against who is speaking, because the text can change very quickly, you know, and just without an introduction. So, you know, I take verse one as the composer, which would be any reader reading this psalm, you know, and just the pleasing word, you know, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme." In the Hebrew, that's a word there. And I address my verses to the king. So really a song of praise to the one who's the most handsome of the sons of men. So that's how I would take verse one.
Good. So we will find ourselves within this psalm speaking an adoration, a love song to the king. But I do appreciate what you said about, you know, sometimes, like, we shouldn't think of this, say, as the chick flick of the psalms or something like that. No, this is a real love that ultimately exists not only between perhaps a king and a queen in the land of Israel, but ultimately between the king, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his bride, the church, such that the I isn't only an individual thing, but it's also a plural thing. The whole church joins together to sing this song.
Yeah, right. You know, as we're reading this psalm, you know, I couldn't help but think about, like, chivalry. And it's not just, of course, love and marriage, but, you know, the warrior winning the battle, defeating the enemy, and kind of getting the girl. And it ends on a high note. And in the notes I gave you, you know, I mean, again, maybe this is kind of cheesy, but I was thinking about fairy tales and the prince fighting, killing the dragon, getting the girl, and just that kind of element of a man really being brave and courageous and eventually getting the prize that he wants. And that is, you know, the damsel in distress, if you will. And, you know, I think there are certainly elements of that in this Psalm 45, where you do have the militaristic type of language that we're going to get to. And then, of course, the presentation of the marriage. And so there is something, I think, romantic about this, but in a good sense. You know, getting back to it, a good kind of healthy love rooted in God, of course, Christ and his church, and we can talk about that. But, you know, it really is a happily ever after, right, in the Bible, because the very last verse is about the name being remembered forever and ever. So it's not going to end. So, yeah, there you go. You know, fairy tale endings, I mean, in this life, in this world, they seem to be a myth. But, you know, if you think about how things end for the church, it very much is something that is forever and ever.
Very good. So a number of images to capture our imagination from Psalm 45. Let's go ahead and take a look at the text. We've read the superscription already here. Begins verse 1. "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. and your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. That's our text for today, Psalm 45. Pastor Grotto, to go back into that first verse, my heart overflows, I address my verses, my tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe.
Right, sure, that's the voice of faith, yes. So, you know, if I'm right to say this is the hearer, this is the believer praising God, then we can see what faith does. A heart overflowing with a pleasing theme, and I already said too in the Hebrew, it's literally a pleasing or a pleasant word. And your heart is overflowing with that word because this is something that is good, and you want to address, you want to praise, and your tongue is like that of a ready scribe. I mean, you don't want to miss a letter, you don't want to miss a word, and you want to be able to echo and confess the things of God as you praise him for what he has done. So I think it's a beautiful verse that does articulate, you know, how we see God and even how we speak of him. We have plenty to say to our God because he has given us his word, and, you know, so much of prayer should be echoing back to God what he has told us. You know, I've already mentioned how the Psalter gives us a vocabulary, right? And so our heart should overflow, and we do have plenty to address, and our tongue should be like that of the scribe when everything is, you know, in our minds and our hearts recorded that word that we can also speak back to our God as we hold fast to the promises that he has given us. So those are some of the thoughts, you know, I have about just verse one.
With the thought of God as king, which is, I think, the way you're primarily looking at verse one, I address my verses to the king, is me addressing my devotion, my praise, my adoration toward God, who is my king. Especially for the people of Israel in the Old Testament, how does that intersect with the earthly king? Because I don't think the earthly king is entirely out of view in this psalm.
Well, no, it's not. It's not out of view. And when we think about the earthly king, that's a good question. So, you know, I'm thinking about Israel and the great kings of Israel, which aren't very many if you look at the entire list of them, but certainly appreciating and giving thanks for the king that God has given to his people. You know, this would have been a good thing of Israel to do, to understand the king has been given by God. And the king that just keeps hanging in my mind, of course, is David, right? Who composed a number of the Psalms. And so having King David in mind and the promises that God has given David to extend his throne forever and ever, and of course, we know Jesus will be the son of David. Yeah, I think you're absolutely right. That needs to be in our minds as well as this psalm is going forth to the king. And as great a king as David was, and he did many good things, of course he had his sins as well. The thing about David to highlight, I would argue, is the promise that God makes, the covenant to have him, you know, he will have a son on the throne forever. And of course, ultimately, that's going to point us to Jesus, even as Solomon, you know, was a good king, a great king in his own right. You know, nothing can surpass the promise of God to have a king on the throne who is Christ himself.
Yeah, and I think in that way, Psalm 45 is one of the psalms that, well, as all of them ultimately do, but especially Psalm 45, I think we're right to see and listen for a preaching of the incarnation, that this is the ultimate king. As great as David was, and some of his sons were, you know, measured up closer to him than others, ultimately the son of David, who is the king described here, is the very son of God in our humanity.
Mm-hmm.
So yeah. Just to keep that in mind as we read this, and especially be thinking about Jesus as our king, I think is very appropriate. Now, how is this king described? Well, verse 2, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever." Now, I suppose with words like "most handsome" and "graceful lips," that's where some guys are going to be like, "Wow, this is just it's emotional, sappy love song kind of stuff." But I think there's more happening here than that.
Yes, there is. And even if on the surface, you know, when I heard about this song that I talk about it, you know, I kind of had that reaction like, man, what am I going to do with this? And the good thing about Sharper Iron is it forces us pastors to wrestle with text that we ordinarily, you know, would maybe just kind of, I don't know, gloss over and not dive in as deeply as we should. So God be praised, because yes, you're right. There is a lot going on here. We'll start with, "You are the most handsome." You know, the King James says fairer, right? And I'd mentioned fairy tales earlier, you know, and who's the fairest of them all? I think that's Snow White. You know, I'm no expert in this stuff, but the idea of being fair and even being beautiful, and that's the root of the Hebrew term right there, okay? Now we're thinking about beauty, we're thinking about Christ, we're thinking about God, and so the perfection of beauty is always God, okay? And so all beauty is to be associated with and anchored to God and his order and his wisdom and so forth. So I think there's a lot right there to see beauty located in the work of God, Christ, and his word and so forth. Grace is poured upon your lips. I mean, if the speaker, even the worker of grace, we would say, Christ crucified, risen from the dead. When we're talking about grace and God's favor upon us, we cannot as Christians talk and think about that without contemplating Jesus and his word, and primarily the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ to be that king who sacrifices his very self at that cross to atone for all of our sins. So yeah, I do think there's a lot going on there, more beneath the surface, and that it's the beauty of God, the grace that he gives us in the person of Christ. Indeed, he is blessed forever. Ultimately, he will do the Father's will. And we know what that entails. Death on the cross, only to rise on that blessed third day.
The translation of fair in this verse, I find a helpful one for many English speakers who are familiar with some Christian hymnody. The hymn Beautiful Savior uses that language of our Lord Jesus, you know, just as an example. Fair are the meadows, fair are the woodlands, robed in flowers of blooming spring. Jesus is fairer. Jesus is purer. He makes our sorrowing spirit sing. Again, that language of the fairness, the beauty, and then attaching it very closely to the word of Christ, I find so very helpful that this is where we learn to know him as the one who is beautiful. And maybe we should expand our conception of that word beautiful and handsome, fair, that it's not only a matter of physical appearance, but a broader idea of like goodness. You know, think of that's the way Jesus is the good shepherd, right? He's the perfect shepherd, the right one, the one that we need. And maybe when we hear beauty or fair or handsome in that broader sense, that helps us understand this psalm and appreciate it a little bit more.
Sure. And I'll throw another psalm that came to my mind. I wanted to make sure I had it right before I just spit it out here on air, but Psalm 50, verse 2, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth," right? And he's also called a mighty one right there, and that language is going to show up in Psalm 45. We're going to get into that. But yeah, the perfection of beauty, God, his presence, his word, and all that entails, you know, that's what we as Christians, you know, should gravitate towards when we're thinking about what is beauty. And we see that perfection in God, and of course in his word, we have that beauty radiating going forth as we hear him pronounce a gracious word of forgiveness on sinners who desperately need it.
So we're thinking about the beauty of the Lord. We're thinking about the grace upon his lips. And to that, the sons of Korah, as they continue composing this love song, they turn to very military language, beginning in verse 3, speaking of girding your sword on your thigh, riding out victoriously for truth and meekness and righteousness in verse 4, sharp arrows in verse 5, such that the heart of the enemies fall. Take us into some of this military language and connect it to this idea of the glorious and beautiful king.
Right. Well, it's quite the shift, right? And it does kind of, you know, destroy any idea of this beauty and this fairness being weakness, right? Or something timid and tepid, because it just, it's a quick shift into the warrior aspect right here. So there is victory, truth, meekness, righteousness. I mean, how many times do we see these words associated with Christ in the New Testament? So reading stuff like that, keeping Christ in mind, you know, it really does go together. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Now, man, I was chewing on that verse. What does it mean? You know, if we've got Christ pictured in mind here as our great warrior king, let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. And, you know, the translation right there, you know, that squares nicely even with the King James. This is the ESV that we're reading here. And I do wonder, you mentioned incarnation earlier, and I do wonder, you know, we hear about Christ, true God, true man, right? Flesh, true flesh, but also divine in every way. You know, the Logos having become flesh and dwelt among us. When it says, let your right hand teach you awesome deeds, I do wonder, does this verse kind of touch upon, such as in Luke, when it talks about he grows in wisdom and stature before the Lord? Is there some, you know, learning aspect as we kind of tap into the mystery of this hypostatic union between God, Christ, being true God and true man? You know, the idea of there being awesome deeds coming forth from our Lord Jesus, I mean, that's easy to support from the Gospels. And, you know, his right hand doing these things, the right hand of God, also is talked about a lot. So, you know, yeah, that might be something for the ears to think about. Let your right hand teach you as Christ. You know, that's really, you know, tapping into that human, the humanity of our Lord Jesus. And again, from Luke, we do know that he grows in wisdom and stature. And we say that knowing he's also perfect in every way, right? Because he is without sin. And then, for your arrows being sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, the peoples fall under you. You know, of course, the enemies will fall. He will prove victorious. So there's the theme of a real military victory, yes? And, you know, I was thinking too about this, you know, where does our Lord score the victory? And every Christian should be able to answer that is at the cross, right? That is at the cross where the ruler of this world is judged and condemned, sin is paid for and covered, and now we're just waiting, sharing in the victory. We didn't score it, but our Lord did, and we are, you know, basking in that victory. Even when it seems like we are losing as the church, we're not. Christ does come out on top. You know, he is the victor. Sin has been atoned for, covered, and he will come back, and we're looking forward to that. So, yeah, quite the shift into suddenly the military warrior king-like victor, and who will defeat the enemies. They do not win. And so, yeah, plenty of things right there for Christians to think about, dwell upon. And I'd mentioned earlier about this idea of Christian imagination, right? And I want to preface, of course, we want to keep our feet always firmly in Scripture. But I think for me, and maybe this is just my confession, what makes this psalm, you know, challenging for someone like me is that, you know, imagination, even a healthy speculation within the confines of the Holy Word, is something that I'm not the best at. And maybe that's because I read too much nonfiction. I've heard people argue that Christians should read fiction, and I think there's some truth to that. You know, I'm not the example of that, but, you know, I say that with my head down a bit, because there is something to be said for being able to kind of think about and picture what this is like, our Lord being the great victor and this warrior king defeating our enemies and arrows going into the hearts of the enemies. You know, it's a blessed picture here that's only going to continue throughout this psalm. You know, it describes the marriage section once we get into that. You know, it really is glorious. A lot of beautiful descriptions that do just kind of push, at least my mind, to be creative in a good way, to really see what's going on. But I think there is a lot of comfort in that for Christians living in a fallen world where we just see, you know, so much of the opposite of what's going on here.
So to what you were saying, particularly about the matter of your right hand teaching you awesome deeds and connecting that to Christ, particularly in Luke chapter 2, when he's in the temple questioning and answering, and the way that you also noted that the place our Lord wins the victory with these weapons is finally on the cross, that he... on the one hand, he's described in a very glorious, powerful way, and yet when he makes his appearance, you know, of the in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, he comes in great weakness. I find that a wonderful comfort to keep in mind, such that when I see Christ in his weakness, I also see that, but he is here winning my salvation, being the mighty victor that I could never be. He is here doing that even in great weakness. And as you were describing it, and I was reflecting on these verses, my mind went to another hymn. It's often labeled as an Advent or a Christmas hymn, Savior of the Nations Come. Verse 4 in Lutheran Service Book, this is number 332, goes like this. Then stepped forth the Lord of all from his pure and kingly hall. God of God, yet fully man, his heroic course began. You know, that verse pictures Jesus as the hero going forth to win the victory. But how's he doing it in the context of the hymn? Well, he's being born of the Virgin. I think he's crying in the manger, probably despite what away in the manger says. in that weakness, yet he is this mighty warrior to win the victory for you and me, weak sinners that we are. No, that's how my imagination's working today, Pastor Grotowicz.
Well, I like it. You know, it's good. And the hymn that you brought up, that's good, because these hymns do teach us, and they can help us with the imaginative aspect of living the Christian life, right?
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. So we're going to keep looking more at this psalm on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Ryan Grotowicz this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, May 7th. We are studying Psalm 45 with Pastor Ryan Grotowicz. He serves at Grace Lutheran Church and School in Brenham, Texas. Pastor Grotowicz, prior to the break, we were considering the imagery of the King of Psalm 45, our Lord Jesus Christ, described as a powerful warrior. His arrows are sharp. They go into the heart of his enemies, and the peoples fall before him. In contrast to that, verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Maybe just I find in that a pretty important note. We've been addressing the love song to the king thus far, and now verse 6, it's your throne, O God, forever and ever. Here's where I want to make another connection with the incarnation. Are we still talking to the king that we've been talking to? Are we talking to God? Or maybe are we talking to both, our Lord Jesus, who is Son of Man, Son of God, our King in the flesh. I don't know. What do you think?
Yeah, sure. I think the very last offering that you gave is what I'm thinking of. You know, when you're praising Christ, you're praying Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You're praising the Lord our God. And that's what's, you know, so beautiful about this. It teaches us a lot about Christology, even teaches us about the Trinity as we think about, you know, if we're praying to one, you know, if you're praying to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is not to exclude the Father and the Holy Spirit. So the psalmist can segue from talking about the King, you know, the most beautiful of the sons of men, to suddenly now it's shifting to God. You know, in our understanding, you know, our theological understanding of the person of Jesus Christ, that's a fine segue, right? You know, to address the Son is to address the Father, is to address the God that we serve. So I think that's what's going on here.
Now, speaking to your throne, O God, is forever and ever, he continues, the sons of Korah. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Maybe we'll pause there in the middle of verse 7. Talk more about God's scepter and his love for righteousness and hatred of wickedness.
When I hear scepter, I think about the scepter of Judah in Genesis 49. You know, that allusion to like Judah and the line of Judah and Jesus and his lineage. And so that's just one more, you know, arrow in our quiver, so to speak, supporting what we're talking about here, which is the psalm is pointing us to our Lord Jesus, a scepter of uprightness, and he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. So yes, God does hate things, right? And right here we hear that it's wickedness. But righteousness is that which he loves. We're called to certainly do righteousness by keeping the law that God has given to us. But, you know, even more than that, we know about righteousness given to us or imputed to us is a theological term, but helpful in highlighting that the righteousness our God loves is the righteousness that he gives to us. He gives to us, you know, in the waters of baptism when he declares us to be his child and he clothes us in that garment who is Jesus himself. And, you know, that's the kind of righteousness we live. We need to live before the king and stand before the king, a righteousness extra knows outside of us that God gives to us. And he loves this righteousness.
To these verses connecting to Jesus, I would also say we're on pretty solid ground because these verses get quoted of the Son in Hebrews chapter 1. Check out Hebrews 1 verses 8 and 9. These verses are quoted there in the first chapter of that epistle in connection to Jesus, that these are speaking about him. He is the one who reigns forever. He is the one who loves righteousness, hates wickedness. Real quick on that thought, that the king loves righteousness and hates wickedness, we see an aspect of the king as a judge, which is a common theme, certainly throughout the Psalms and elsewhere in the Old Testament, that where all other rulers fail, the Lord Jesus Christ as our king and judge, he does this job perfectly. He always upholds the righteous and hates the wickedness. And I think that's maybe a background theme of this psalm, but it's there.
Oh yeah, that's at least a background theme. And I think you could argue it is something that, you know, is arguably in the foreground. What king doesn't care about justice? You know, what king, a good king, I should say, doesn't care about right and wrong? You know, and, you know, this definition of righteousness and a definition of wickedness, yeah, there is good and evil. There is truth and error. Our God is not some postmodern God who just doesn't really care about objectivity, right? This isn't something that, well, what's right to you, go ahead and do it, Pastor Apple, but a real concrete righteousness, a real wickedness defined in his word. You know, we know what sin is. We know what evil is. And God hates those things. And as he loves righteousness, so should we. You know, Christians should love righteousness. We should love the law, knowing it is good, it is wise, it is beautiful. Because it is, you know, it is the will of God for our lives. How could it be anything but beautiful? The problem being, of course, our sinful flesh. We just make a wreck of things, don't we? And the law does convict and accuse us for, you know, the things that we do and the things that we don't do. So yeah, seeing God as a righteous judge and a hater of evil, you know, there's also some comfort in that too, that the evil of this world is not unchecked. God does see it. He does know about it. And the devil really does get his due.
Yeah, and that makes him the beautiful, the handsome, the fair king over all, that he does uphold righteousness and destroy wickedness. So the psalm continues in the middle of verse 7. The writer of Hebrews quotes a little bit more here. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And then from there, we go to talk about his robes, the fragrance of his robes, the view in his ivory palaces, the sound of the instruments, and then the daughters of kings who are there along with, at his right hand, the queen and the gold of Ophir. So you talk about an imagination, Pastor Agradowitz. Here we really need the imagination, I think, to put us into the throne room of the king and to smell and to see and to hear the fullness of this scene. Take us into the rest of verse 7 through verse 9.
Yeah, and I'll certainly do my best, because when you're hearing these things in the Psalms, it does, you know, it's something that, you know, appeals to the senses, as you alluded to. You've got the smells and this anointing of myrrh, aloe, and cassia. ivory palaces. I mean, I'm pretty sure they don't make pianos with ivory keys anymore, because we know you got to kill an elephant to do that, right? I'm not sure synthetic ivory is a thing. You either have it or you don't. And here, an ivory palace, it's almost above any sort of comprehension to think a palace of ivory, right? But it is highlighting the royalty and this real exquisite beauty attached to this king right now. And, you know, God, he has anointed you. I mean, Christ means the anointed one. And so we can make that connection right there. And you're right, at your right hand stands the queen. So now you got the king and the queen and the gold of Ophir, another precious metal, just again, just highlighting this real royal picture that we have in our minds. Now, as we're thinking about that and working to think and envision all of this stuff, the smells and just what this looks like, I wanted to read this note from the Lutheran Study Bible that says, it stands in stark contrast to the hard realities of suffering and death that we continue to see in the church and endure in life. And perhaps that's one difficulty in trying to envision this. It almost seems so far-fetched when we see a lot of ugliness in this life. We see a world that embraces ugliness because it embraces wickedness, okay? So, you know, the more I just talk about this psalm and think about it, you know, beauty attached to righteousness, we juxtapose that with an ugliness that's associated with wickedness. You know, we see that all over the place, and we could give numerous examples. So, yeah, more beautiful descriptions of this real royal and, again, an exquisite beauty attached to our Lord, our God, our King, who rules in righteousness, and he loves it. He hates wickedness, and ivory palaces and all the smells going on really does paint a vivid picture for us.
And to what you were saying about the ugliness in the world around us and the way that we see the effects of sin and unbelief all around us, perhaps one way that the Christian could approach these verses then is to imagine this scene every time you walk into the Lord's house, into your sanctuary on a Sunday morning for the divine service. You know, however it looks, however whatever parts of the building may need to be repaired or however it appears, imagine you are coming into the throne room of the King in the fullness of beauty, and let that be a refuge for you from all of the ugliness and the things that are not beautiful through in the world throughout the week. When you come into the Lord's presence, regardless of what the physical appearance of the brick or the wood or the stone or the vinyl, maybe even carpet in your sanctuary, regardless of what that may be, you've entered into this ivory-covered palace with all of these beautiful smells and sights and sounds, where you find refuge because your King is there and you are there with him. You know, and that's where maybe we can start talking a little bit of the idea of the queen, the daughter in verse 10, the people of God who are in the King's palace.
Yeah, right. It really is heavenly, you know, and you just mentioned carpet in the sanctuary, you know. Alas, we do have carpet in our sanctuary, and there's talk of replacing it. But I'm going to try to, you know, say, you know, maybe we need to get ivory.
I didn't know that when I made that comment, by the
way. It's okay. Yeah. It's okay. Hopefully we've got concrete maybe we can polish. So not quite ivory. But, you know, to your point, you know, whatever your sanctuary does look like, and they are all different, right? The beauty is, remember, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. And however you want to define Zion, I think one workable definition is it means the presence of God. And what makes your sanctuary beautiful ultimately is that the presence of God is there. You're gathering in his name, his word is going forth, the sacraments are going forth. And, you know, certainly liturgical and architectural beauty should highlight our confession of faith and belief that Christ really is there, as opposed to taking great pains to make a room look like God isn't there, and it's just like any other auditorium or some business gathering room. You know, we certainly don't want to go that far, but just to highlight that point, that yeah, the presence of God denotes beauty, and your architecture should, you know, reflect that as best as we can this side of glory. Now, you mentioned queen, and you mentioned the daughter. Yeah, and I do think it is the same in terms of the queen, the daughter. If we think about a queen to the king, you know, we have to think about the church, you know, or the daughters, the daughter. I'm trying to think of the reference. I know I've seen
like
that.
The daughter of Zion.
The daughter of Zion.
The prophets and
yes.
The Psalms. Yeah.
Thank you. All of that, you know, signifying the church who is the bride of the bridegroom, is our Lord Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, you have the queen in gold. So that's this idea of the church as being adorned and looking beautiful and something very costly. And we know the great lengths that the Lord goes to present us as ones who are adorned and costly and just really looking good. And that is, of course, he, you know, pours blood to atone for all of our sins. Now, I do think, though, verse 10, "Hear, O daughter." So now the address is going forth to the church. "Hear, O daughter, O church, consider, incline your ear." And then what do we do with "forget your people and your father's house," right? And the king will desire your beauty. And, you know, I look at that, I can't help but think about the great book of Ruth in the Bible, right? And how Ruth, if anyone forgets her father's house and doesn't go back, it's hard to beat the example who is Ruth, the Moabite who follows Naomi back to Bethlehem, even when Naomi is telling her, "Hey, go back home, okay? You and Orpah just, you know, return. You have no life with me." She calls herself Mara, bitter and all that. But if anyone, you know, does leave, "Your God will be my God. Where you go, I will go." That was coming to mind that, you know, we love our families. We love father and mother, but we are called to love God even above that. So, you know, I would submit, "Hear, O daughter, incline, forget your people in your father's house." That we, you know, that isn't to say don't love your parents, but your priorities need to be where your Lord and your God is first and foremost. And of course, that's going to, you know, shape how you see your parents and so forth.
Well, my mind goes back to what you said at the beginning of our conversation about the sons of Korah. I mean, very, very particularly, and the way that their father, you know, the father of this household, rebelled against Moses and against the Lord, and received what the Lord sent in the book of Numbers. These sons of Korah who are composing this psalm have forgotten that, in the sense that they have turned from that rebellion, that wickedness, and toward the king. Or I think also of the 1 Peter chapter 1, where the apostle writes about, you know, what you were redeemed from, the futile ways of your fathers. These are the things that we would turn from as Christians, not in the sense, as you noted, that we would stop keeping the fourth commandment, but rather in the sense that, you know, the Lord Jesus is our priority, and to follow him stands above every other relationship that we have. As Jesus himself speaks about, those who would honor anyone other than him are not worthy of him. I think something similar is very much in view there in verse 10. And then, as you noted, you know, the king desiring your beauty, that really reminds me of Ephesians chapter 5, where Christ is the one who presents us to himself without spot or blemish or, right, or wrinkle or any such thing. All of this finds fulfillment there.
Right, right. Yeah, it does. Ephesians 5, I mean, it's really hard to dismiss as the bride is without spot and blemish, the church. And yeah, I like your example about the sons of Korah. I mean, Korah's rebellion was a horrible thing. And really, you know, I read a book one time that was talking about the generation of Israelites who do make it into the promised land, right? As opposed to their fathers who didn't, you know? So if any, you know, generation of people had to really, you know, contemplate and deal with the issue of, hey, our fathers, the ones before us, failed, we're not going to. I mean, it certainly was them, as they're hungering and eager to enter the very place where their, you know, forefathers, they failed to do. You know, the book I was reading said they were just a different breed. They were zealous and hungry to enter, and they'd seen the mistakes of their parents and grandparents. And I think there's truth to that, that they're ready to get in. And so, yeah, and of course the Ruth example. So more than one example right there of, you know, leaving, you know, anything that is pulling us from the faith. And even if it is a parent, a relative, you know, our faith needs to be anchored to God, and we are to live according to his word. And sometimes, yes, that does mean, you know, a departure from the ways of parents, grandparents, and so forth.
I really like the example of Ruth in this context as well, because of what verse 12 says, the people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. Ruth was a Gentile. She was a member of the people of Moab, right? Yeah, Moab. Mm-hmm. And now in the psalm, we've got the people of Tyre. So that this daughter of Zion ultimately is coming from not just Zion, not just Israel, but we're seeing even Gentiles included.
Uh-oh. Say it isn't so, right? I mean, yes. So even in the Old Testament, the idea of God's love extending beyond the borders of Israel, I mean, it's so alive and well in the Old Testament, you know? And I think that just shows just how far off the Jews in Jesus' day were to be thinking that they were the only ones, you know? That's not an Old Testament teaching, Pastor Apple. I mean, we see right here at Tyre, the richest of the people, and yet, you know, they are coming to seek the favor of God with gifts. So that's, you know, people with wealth, but yet they do understand where real wealth resides. You know, a lesson for us. You know, you can have all the mammon in the world and yet still have nothing if you don't have Christ and the gifts and treasures that he gives. So yeah, right here, pretty clear passage that even Tyre, you know, gets a bad rap, falls under judgment, various points in the Old Testament. You know, if I recall correctly, I think the Lord mentions Tyre in the New Testament, not in a favorable way. And yet though, you know, despite those things, the call to God is still a call of repentance and faith. That is a call for all people everywhere, as God wishes all men everywhere to repent and believe, whether you are in Tyre, Babylon, Persia, Israel, God, you know, getting back to the atonement, it is a universal atonement covering all people. And we hope and pray that people would repent and turn regardless of the blood that courses through their veins.
Now, as the psalm continues into verse 13, we hear more of the description of the princess. And again, I think it seems reasonable to me to attach this to the queen, the daughter we've been talking about.
Right.
In verse 13, she's all glorious in her chamber. Her robes are interwoven with gold. These are many colored robes. And the point is she's being led to the king, presented to him, and entering his palace. Take us into this scene.
Yeah, sure. And so a princess, think of, you know, the princess one day will become the queen, okay? And so I do wonder if we're kind of backing up a little bit. You hear about the church being a queen, and right there, that's got the feel of triumph and you're on top. We're here now, it's backed up to the princess and she's glorious. And so here, you know, this has all the descriptions of, you know, certainly a royal princess. She's in her chamber. She's got robes interwoven with gold. So more descriptions of royalty and just something that, you know, again, an exquisite beauty we want to keep in mind. And she's being led. She's being led to the king. So the princess is going to be the queen. She's being led to the king. So you can kind of think about maybe, you know, a royal marriage is about to happen, as the princess, you know, is being led to take up the side of the king. And it's with joy and gladness they are led along. She's got her and her virgin companions following behind her, and they're entering into the palace of the king. You know, and I do wonder, maybe this is far-fetched, but this just kind of came to me, you know, is this a description of the church right now? You know, that we're being led in this life by the Holy Spirit, certainly sustained by his gifts, and we're making our way in this now, not yet. You know, we're it's the not yet in the sense that we deal with sin, we deal with disease, suffering, and the enemies of this world. And yet, on the other hand, we are loved by God, pure in his sight on account of the gospel. I don't know. Those are just some thoughts that came to my mind. There may be something right there that we're still in the sojourn, right, in the leading part of our lives, as we're anticipating time when we do rule with Christ in the eschaton on the last day when he comes and so forth. So that may be something too for us to consider.
No, I like the now and the not yet aspect of this. And I was, as you were talking, I was connecting this text with Matthew 25, where you have the parable of the 10 virgins, the 10 bridesmaids, and of course you have the 5 wise who are ready. And that parable is certainly a not yet parable, in the sense that we are waiting, and the command is for us to watch, to be ready for the bridegroom to come to meet him with joy. And yet, having the oil right now, there is joy as the Lord does come to us in the hidden ways that he does, in word and in sacrament, according to his promise. And again, here another hymn, Pastor Agradowitz, the beautiful hymn based on Matthew 25, "Wake, awake, for night is flying." The line that came to my mind was the end of stanza 2, "We enter all the wedding hall to eat the supper at thy call. This idea that now we are with the Lord. And so at the supper, you have that now. Yes, I am with him. I am eating his banquet. And yet I also have the not yet. I am proclaiming his death until he comes, looking forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb in his kingdom that has no end.
No, I like that. That's very good. So you're talking about the Lord's Supper. Yeah, and that really is, you know, if you want to talk about heaven on earth or a place where Zion is just really, really vivified in our lives as God's people, you know, it's the Lord's Supper is where it's at, where we feast with our Lord, we receive his true body and his true blood. And that is the feast of victory, right? You know, that's one of the canticles in LSB. You know, it kind of gets a mixed reception, but, you know, this is the feast of victory for our God. Alleluia. You know, I happen to like it. I think it does say some good things when it talks about the feast of victory. And, you know, look, I mean, there's just, you know, how many biblical passages that do support the victory of our Lord Jesus and to receive himself when we come to the altar in a life where, yeah, the not yet, boy, we feel that, don't we? With all the problems that we endure. And yet when we go to the Lord's Supper, I mean, we have what he says we have and the great assurance anchored in his word.
Now, verses 16 and 17, the conclusion of the psalm, look forward even more. In place of your father shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. So here we come to that a fairy tale ending is, you know, the without end, forever and ever. Take us into this ending.
Yep. Right. Yeah. So the sons, they're going to be princes. And there's numerous verses that talks about, you know, the Christian being something of this royalty, sharing in this royalty. You know, the two verses I looked up on this that were referenced, and this is a revelation. God hath made us kings, kings and priests unto God and his Father. Okay, so kings and priests. And then Revelation 5:10, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So those are some King James translations I got. But the idea of being a king and sharing in this royalty, you know, I think is the theme here when it talks about you will make them princes. You know, you will make them part of this royal rule right here. And then I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations, and therefore nations will praise you forever and ever. So that's the idea of the happily ever after, right? I mean, the name is not going to go away. The name of God is going to continue to be proclaimed in baptism, in teaching, in the proclamation of the gospel, and the idea of nations praising him forever and ever. I mean, my goodness, doesn't Jesus say, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them? So this idea of this gospel going forth to all nations is even right here in 45. It's going to go forth, and God's, his church is going to praise him now and certainly in the life hereafter, where the praise is never ending. So a lot going on here, Pastor Apple. I mean, I feel like we scratched the surface of this great psalm, you know.
Yeah. Yeah, we got about a minute here, Pastor Agrado. Help us to wrap things up on Psalm 45 and point us toward our Lord Jesus Christ.
Oh, yeah, sure. So, you know, it's a psalm certainly to read, and reread, and to really think about, you know, what's going on here. And I think, you know, when I was talking earlier, for those of us like myself who don't have the greatest of imaginations, this psalm is really good at stretching us to think about how good it's going to be when our Lord returns, as we're anticipating that end. And, you know, how good it is to have a God who has conquered sin, death, and the devil, a God who purifies and adorns us. And really, just what this says about marriage, you know, earthly marriage is still a blessed institution of God. And we hear about in the scriptures, Christ and his church, the bridegroom and his bride. And what all that means for us as people, well, you know, we're united to Christ. We're united to him. We're washed of our sin, and we have a wonderful, blessed future. The church is always one to be optimistic and hopeful because we know what's coming. Christ does really, he has won and will win in the end when he comes back. The enemies do not have the final say, and that's tremendously helpful as we make our way in a life where, you know, as I noted earlier, you know, we feel the opposite, right? That the enemy is going to win, but he's not. He doesn't win, never will, and hallelujah, to God be the glory.
Pastor Ryan Agradowitz serves at Grace Lutheran Church and School in Brenham, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 45. Pastor Gradowitz, thanks for being our guest today.
It's my pleasure. Thanks for having me.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 45, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we conclude the week looking at another psalm. On Friday, we will be in Psalm 53. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.